The reading is from 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 2, verse 5. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 2, verse 5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power.
We're going to pray and ask God to speak to us from his word, the Bible. So let's bow our heads and pray. Praise forever to the King of Kings. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus Christ, that you rule, you reign, you are Lord of all. And we thank you for your Spirit, the author of your word here with us now, the one who inspired Paul to write these ancient words so long ago. We thank you that you're with us, and we pray you would inspire us now as we study your word. Please speak in power. And may we respond with lives of obedience and faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well worth having 1 Corinthians open in front of you on a Bible or an app, something like that. Really, really handy to follow what God is saying to us from the passage. And as Roland said, we started a series last week in this amazing first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And now if you missed last week, maybe you're new to Highfields, new to church, you've never been in a church building, lovely you're here. Last week we started our series, and you can head online to our website or go to our YouTube channel or type Highfields Church into Spotify or your preferred kind of podcast place and download last week's message. That'd be really helpful to get up to speed with what God is saying to us as a church. I'll quickly recap before diving into our passage today. So last week we saw that Corinth was a bright light, big city, coastal city that was incredibly important in the first century. It was a muscular city, it was a secular city, a proud city, a very liberal city, and incredibly opposed to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In that sense, it's a great place to spend our time this term as we live our lives in a culture that is fast turning away from Jesus. Now, Paul wrote his letter, 1 Corinthians, around 53-54 AD, and it was a response to a letter that he himself had received from someone in the church, and it's maybe the most practical of Paul's letters in the whole of the New Testament. And what he's doing in this letter is he's exploring what's it like to live as the church in the world. The church, God's people, in the world, a world opposed to Jesus Christ in many respects. What's that like? How do we do it? And how might we be aware and beware the influence of that wider culture, that wider world in the church? How's it kind of seeped in, and its values and priorities are affecting what goes on inside? And our eyes are open to both of those. And we saw last week that despite the incredible mess that the Corinthians had got themselves into, there was disunity, there was idolatry, there was moral compromise, there was pride, all sorts of things going on in the church, Paul could look the church in the eye and see how grace changes lives. How grace changes lives. Now, the fact that the church existed at all in Corinth in the AD 50s, the fact that a church exists today in secular Wales, here in Cardiff in 2021, is a blatant and unmistakable sign of God's grace, his kindness to his people. Amazing grace. We're here because of Jesus. We saw that last time. And so we should be one because of Jesus. That was the challenge that Paul laid before the church, in Corinth there was a particularly kind of tribalism kind of fad going around. And so people would say, I'm of the Apostle Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Stop it, says Paul. No tribes here, we're one in Jesus Christ. There's to be no fault lines in church life. I'm English, I'm Welsh, I'm a student, I'm working, I'm from the UK, I'm overseas, I'm of Reeves, I'm of Toitch, I'm of Gobbett, I'm Brexiteer, I'm Remain. Well, I'm of Christ. You've got to be united in Jesus. Stop it, says Paul. And today he really drills into why worldly tribalism, why that kind of, that division that is so kind of prevalent in the wider world, why that is absolutely, it must never be seen inside the church. Should never darken the doors of the church. Why the world's influence more widely can't be allowed to hold sway in Christian communities. Why is that? And Paul's answer is because the gospel of Jesus Christ is inescapably subversive. That's the big message of our passage today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is and was always inescapably subversive. In other words, subversive simply means it cuts against the grain of how life normally is. And the gospel has always done that and always will do. And what Paul is going to do in verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, is make that case by three kind of arguments which he's going to make. Most of our time will be on point one, but we'll see how his argument runs through. So here's our first point, what I'm calling the subversive gospel. Verses 18 to 25, the cross of Christ confronts all worldviews. The cross of Christ confronts all worldviews. When I say the gospel of Jesus Christ is inescapably subversive, I mean that in a culture and in a world, a society that is increasingly opposed to God and his ways, as we live there, that means there is only so long that you can be a gospel person, a Jesus person, and appear to be on the right side of history. There's only so long that that will last. You can only look cool, if ever you did, or acceptable, or even aspire to be celebrated in the 21st century for so long. Only for so long can you cut along the grain of our society, our culture, a culture that has left Jesus Christ and his ways, his word, his message, long ago. You can try and two-time it for a while. And we all try at times to do that. But like the person getting into a boat down at Roath Park, I don't know if you've been boating on Roath Park Lake, it's open again now, and you start with one foot on the bank and you put another foot in the boat. And eventually the boat starts slipping away and you've got a choice. Is it the bank? Is it the boat? Or is it the lake? And someone's going to win, and it's not going to be straddling that for any length of time. And so what we're going to see today is what I'm calling the subversive gospel. The cross of Christ confronts all worldviews. Look down verse 18 of our passage in the Bible. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, many people look at the cross of Jesus Christ in culture and they think, how ridiculous, how stupid is that? I mean, like, how insane, how pathetic is the cross of Jesus Christ? They see it. Many see the message of the cross. It's foolishness to them. But, says Paul, for those who are being saved, and note his tense there. I think it's so important here. Those who are being saved, present tense. Salvation is not a past act that's just happened to a few people in yesteryear when God was at work. No, even in Corinth, people are being saved. Even in Cardiff, if you were here last Sunday night, four young people who've trusted in Christ in the last year and a half or so since lockdown. And you thought, what a impossible time for God to be at work. No, he's worked powerfully. People are being saved. For those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. But what is Paul's argument? Well, he begins by quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. On the screen, Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now, Isaiah 29 was written 750 years before the letter of Corinthians. And what Paul is doing is he's quoting this ancient scripture. We sang about the law and the prophets being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that even according to the Old Testament law, 750 years ago, it pointed forward to a subversive gospel that turned everything on its head, that cut against the grain of what was normal. It was always against the world's priorities and the world's values. That was always God's plan. In other words, he says, the opposition that our culture and our society has to the gospel of Jesus Christ should not have taken us by surprise. It's totally, totally predictable. And so then what Paul does, that's the kind of history in the past, and then he does a modern day cultural analysis of the two dominant influences that are in the background behind his letter. Let me jump down to verse 20. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Then jump down to verse 22. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Now, I'm going to try and illustrate it on the screen behind me. The Greek culture was all about wisdom. All about wisdom. So, strong Greek philosophy, which I'm sure you're familiar with, very much concerned with wisdom. And in Corinth, philosophers would travel around and there they used to teach that the truly virtuous person was the wise person. The philosophers, the teachers, etc., as opposed to those kind of uneducated people who they deemed as foolish. So there was a spectrum between foolishness and wisdom. Everything was wisdom for the Greeks. That's the Greek kind of culture influencing the church. But then there's another culture, which I put on a vertical axis, which is the Jewish culture. And there it's all about power, as opposed to weakness. The Jews, even in Jesus' day, were just all about, impress us with your power, Jesus. I want to see some miraculous signs, turn some water into wine, bread, multiply it for us, please. Because they want to be sure that God is on their side, and God's a powerful God, so you, Jesus, show us your power, obsessed with power. Well, into the face of those two cultural influences, the cross of Christ basically looked incredibly ordinary. It looked pretty foolish and it looked pretty weak. So have a look, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. You're like, seriously? That cross to save people? It's so weak, so pathetic. How on earth? What could be more powerless than a human hoisted up on a piece of wood, dying in front of everybody? Like, what a disgrace, they would think. Totally powerless. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And it says, Paul continues, verse 23, foolishness to the Gentiles, or the Greeks as well. Whoever honestly heard of someone saving people by dying for people? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. It's against the kind of rational, scientific worldview of the day-to-day and in the past. It's like, you know, you're struggling with your ill health. You've got to rush to the hospital. I'm dying of something. I've got COVID. Please help me. And then the doctor who's healing you dies themselves as they're trying to heal. Like, that is foolish. What? It's not the way. Now, just pause there for a second, because I think sometimes as we look back on ancient times, Bible times, we can sometimes think, look, in Bible times, everyone believed, you know, pretty much superstitious stuff. Like, years ago, they all believed kind of mumbo-jumbo miracles. Like today, we're rational, we're scientific. Then, they honestly were foolish and were naive to believe it all. Well, actually, what is Paul saying? He's saying that even in its day, even in Bible times, the gospel of Jesus Christ would have seemed weak and foolish. So have a look on the screen. Years ago, or somewhere in the 19th century, some ancient graffiti was found, which is dated around 200 AD. And it's of a man bowing down in front of a cross. And with it is the inscription, Alexamenos worships his God. Written, and that was the earliest piece of kind of offensive graffiti against the Christians. And just mocking the fact that these people worship someone on a cross, which they were saying was like a donkey on the cross. Like, how pathetic are you, Christian, for worshipping Jesus? It's good to remember that the mockery against Jesus Christ didn't start with the turn of the Enlightenment in the 18th century or with the New Atheists in the last 20 years ago. There's lots of pedigree. It's always been opposed. But Paul goes on to say in our passage that while the gospel looks like the epitome of foolishness and the epitome of weakness, actually, verse 24, to those whom God has called, have a look down, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So where the cross looks like it's weak and it's foolish, actually, it's powerful and it's wise. The cross of Jesus Christ is indeed the power of God. It demonstrates, like, this is where, on the cross. I've talked a lot about the cross. Do you know what happened at the cross? On the cross, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, defeated everything bad in this world. Sin, Satan, his enemy, death, destroyed at the cross. It's the height of his power. And it's the height of his wisdom. As miraculously, masterfully, God combines his love with his wrath, his love and his justice, his holiness and his mercy. They all come together. He must punish all that's wrong, but he must show mercy, and he delights to show mercy, and he comes together in Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Christianity, we're presented with a gospel which is subversive. The cross of Christ confronts all worldviews. Friends, the fact is, while there'll be aspects of our society that will seem more acceptable than others, and the fact is that as Christians, sometimes you'll do things. If you're a Christian today, I guess lots are, some aren't, but let me have a quick word to the Christians here. There may be times when you're accepted by friends who hear that you're a Christian and they see your charity, your kindness, your compassion, etc., and they kind of pat you on the back. And that will happen sometimes. Occasionally there are Christians who in the media are celebrated and their Christian faith is celebrated sometimes. That will not be the norm, according to 1 Corinthians. Again, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So if you're trying to be a gospel person, a Jesus person, a faithful, Bible-believing, teaching, living person, I hate to break it to you, but you may as well give up all pretensions of being appreciated or accepted or acceptable or celebrated in society. It's just not going to happen for long. Making a similar point, not exactly on the message of the cross, but on the Christian worldview more widely. Carl Truman, a theologian, said nearly 10 years ago what I think is quite a prophetic statement. Quotes, you really do kid only yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox Christian and at the same time cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. Frankly, in a couple of years, it will not matter how much urban ink you sport, tattoos for the lesser known, how much fair trade coffee you drink, how many craft brews you can name, how much urban gibberish you spout, how many art house movies you can find that Redeemer figure in, and how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice. Maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist. That's in relation to biblical sexual ethics, which we'll hear more on in future weeks. But Paul would say it's in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And the gospel of Jesus is inescapably subversive. Now, that is the main point, I think, of the passage that Paul is saying today. But he knows he's got his work cut out if he's going to convince his readers of it. And reading the letter of 1 Corinthians is a little bit like observing someone on one end of a telephone conversation. You can see them talking and hear them talking, but you can't hear what they're talking to or who they're speaking to. And you can imagine him speaking, verses 18 to 25, and that is pretty strong medicine. Like, the gospel is always and has always been and will ever be subversive, offensive to our culture. That's pretty hard to take. And Paul, therefore, kind of has another crack at it and says, have a think about it. Christians. Corinthians, as I'm speaking to you, you just think about yourselves for a moment. Look down, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think what you were when you were called, when you became Christians, in other words. Which brings us to our second point. Point one, the subversive gospel. Point two, subversive gospel people. This is verses 26 to 31. The Church of Christ welcomes all comers. The Church of Christ welcomes all comers. If the gospel of Jesus is truly subversive and it inverts the values and the principles, the priorities, the worldview of our culture around us, it always has done, then we should not be surprised if we see that kind of subversive nature cropping up in other places. And guess what? It does. It does so in the church. And this is what Paul is saying. So verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast in the Lord, boast before him. Now, can you see, even in that passage, which is describing the church, the Corinthian church, in that passage, you're getting reference to wisdom and foolishness again, just like when he was talking about the gospel. Now he's applying it in the church context, language of strength, language of weakness. But here, he pulls in a third dimension. I was trying to illustrate that on the screen. And so let's kind of put this third dimension in, which is the issue to do with influence versus lowliness. And here, I think, this is Paul nodding to the Roman culture. In the Roman culture, don't forget, Corinth was a Roman colony. It was intensely concerned about honour. And lots of places around the world today, maybe where you're from originally, there's an honour culture there. And in the honour culture of ancient Rome, you longed to be influential or seen around the influential. You longed to be noble or seen around the nobility. Ah, says Paul. Look down in verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And by the things, he's meaning people. Subversion has always been God's plan in the gospel. It's his plan in the church. The Church of Christ welcomes all comers. Now, I've stated it welcomes all comers. Actually, maybe we should have said should welcome all comers. Honestly, we don't always do this. You know, we don't always throw our doors wide open for anyone and everyone to come on in, but we should do. And I'm really sorry if we've ever given an impression that you need to be a certain kind of person to come to Highfields. I did this a couple of weeks ago, but I just want to encourage you, just look around. Okay, look around at the people around you. Seriously, normally you look this direction, but I'll give you freedom to just look around at the people who are around you. And if Paul was here, he would observe us all looking around and say, yeah, see, not many wise, yeah, not many influential, not many noble, easy tiger. Come on, Paul, like, cut us a bit of slack. Well, yeah, maybe, yeah, he doesn't say no influential, no wise, so maybe you're the wise one. But generally, there aren't many of you. There aren't many noble. There's generally, well, what are we? We're generally weak and foolish and lowly. And, you know, how counter what our culture says, which wants to celebrate the powerful, celebrate the impressive, celebrate the influential, celebrate the wise. You know, I think that kind of mindset can seep into the church. Often we plan church events, guest events, maybe within the Christian unions, you run guest events. It's so tempting in a guest event to get someone on the stage who is impressive. Maybe, look, here's someone who's a very famous TV personality who's a Christian. Or here's a famous sportswoman who's a Christian. Or here's a leader in the world's eyes. Let's get them on the stage and then they'll share their faith. And all our friends think, wow, it's really cool to be a Christian. And you know, you can be like those people. Paul says, get on the stage someone who trusted in Christ despite coming from a broken home where there was abuse. They're the trophies of God's grace. Now get on the stage someone who says, What a faithful God have I, even though they are struggling with infertility and can't have kids. And they testify to God's love. Get them on the stage. Get the person on the stage who's got the mental health issues or struggling with a personality disorder. Or you name it, God was with me. Testifying to God's grace. I'm so sorry if you've ever come to church and you've picked up, I can only come if I'm sorted. I've got to wear my mask, but I'd like to keep the mask on and be a certain kind of person here at Highfields. That's not what gospel churches should be like. Subversive. The world out there celebrates a certain kind of people, not here. Why? Why does God want it this way? Look down verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. The only reason we're here, we saw this last week, is because of Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. All we need is found in him. Therefore, verse 31, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's why we're here, friends. He's why we welcome all. The actor and comedian Stephen Fry describes the early days of him arriving at university to study at Cambridge. Let me read out his autobiography for a few pages. It's very important, he says, that you understand nevertheless how very scared I was inside. Maybe that's you today. I lived in quivering dread of being at any moment found out. Maybe that's you today. The terror that gripped me during those first few weeks at Cambridge was all about my intellectual right to be there. My dread was that someone would approach and ask me in front of a crowd of sneering onlookers my opinion of Lermontov or superstring theory or the categorical imperatives of Kant. I would prevaricate and palter in my usual plausible way, but this being Cambridge, such stratagems would cut no ice with my remorseless and, in my imagination, gleefully malicious interrogator, who would stare at me with gimlet eyes and say in a harsh voice that crackled with mocking laughter, "Excuse me, but do you even know who Lermontov is?" No idea who he is. Or Rilke or Hayek or Saussure or some other name, my ignorance of which would reveal the awful shallowness of my so-called education. At any moment, it would come to light that my scholarship had been wrongly awarded, that there had been a muddle with examination papers, and some poor genius called Simon Fry or Stephen Pry had been cheated out of their proper place. A relentless public inquisition would follow, in which I would be exposed to the dull-witted fake who had no business at a serious university. I could even picture the ceremony in which I was formally ejected from the college gates, slinking away to the sound of jeers and whistles. And then he concludes, an institution like Cambridge was for other people, insiders, club members, the chosen. I don't know, maybe you come to church today, brought by a friend. You think it's for the chosen. It's the in crowd, the people who know their way around. They know when to stand and sit. You think, I don't belong, I've nothing to give here. If only you knew my past. Friends, you absolutely do belong, because we preach here a subversive gospel where the cross of Christ confronts every worldview, and we want to be subversive gospel people. The Church of Christ welcomes all comers. Whoever you are, you're welcome here today. We hope you feel at home. Which brings us to point three. And our time is nearly done. Here's our third point. Subversive gospel ministry. Verses 1-5. The preaching of Christ counters all pretense. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that Paul has spent a while talking about the gospel. That's his main concern. He's trying to illustrate it by talking about them and saying, look, you guys, you're an example of how God does things in the opposite direction to the way the world sees it. And then he says, well, actually, look at me. Demonstrate myself how God does things the opposite way round to the way the world sees it. And he's on this phone call and he says, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of its power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on God's power. In Corinth, they loved their impressive speakers, their philosophers, their teachers, who would travel around giving off a lecture on a soapbox, and people would say, well done, amazing rhetoric, amazingly charismatic speaker, great personality, great storyteller, great smile. And Paul's like, that's not me. If you're looking for that, you've got to look for someone else, somewhere else. I have to say, you know, it's quite hard as a preacher talking a bit about preaching and the kinds of things that go on. But often I come on a Sunday morning and I think, have I got anything to say? I think this is hard work preaching. It's exhausting. It's tiring. You know, I've got a life behind the pulpit that you don't know. And I just think, Lord, can you use this? Well, Paul demonstrates that the gospel turns things on its head. It's not about look at me. It's not look at Paul, look at the preacher. The preacher, Paul, is a jar of clay. Why a jar of clay in 2 Corinthians 4? So that the power would not lie in the preacher, but in the message that they proclaim, the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Where is the power? Sometimes we think, oh, the power, surely that preacher, they've got great personality, they've got a great way, a great turn of phrase, illustrations, PowerPoints, flashing cameras, lights, all the works. That's not where the power lies, friends. Don't be impressed by those. The power, if it's anywhere, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ who's being proclaimed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is inescapably subversive. It applies in the message, it applies in the people, it applies in the speakers. And so I want to ask you, just as I close, and our time is done here, are you prepared to look foolish? Because if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you are standing on the side of the one who said, whoever comes after me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And it's not easy or fun looking the fool. Remember that illustration about the boat on Roath Park Lake? You have a foot on the bank, foot on the boat, and you'll try and straddle it for a while. Try and look in and cool and relevant and acceptable, but eventually you're going to have to choose. What's the lake? Can I urge you to choose him, the one who looked so weak, who looked so foolish, and yet whose power and strength and wisdom is displayed as he hung on the cross, offering his life to pay for the failures of people who have claimed to follow him but make mistakes after mistakes after mistakes. Look to him. Will you do that? Will you stand with him, whatever this week faces for you? Let's have a moment of quietness. Then I'll pray. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Lord, we realise that on a Sunday, surrounded by many other believers, we can feel confident, we can feel strong, we feel like the cross seems to make all the sense in the world, but we know tomorrow, surrounded by people whose values and priorities are so different, your word, your ways, your truth just seems so alien at best, offensive at worst. Help us, Lord, to stand with you. We know the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, to those here today who call on your name and who see them as individuals who've been rescued from darkness into light, your cross is the power of God. Lord, this is our only hope. We're lost without you. Give us the strength, the courage, the conviction to stand with you. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.